Okay, we are continuing this morning our study of how can we understand the Bible alike, and this is about the second or third class we've had on this particular answer. And what we're trying to do this quarter is to come to an understanding of, when we come to Scripture, how is it that you and I can come to the Bible and have a mutual understanding for what it says? Is it possible for us to understand what the Bible says? Yes, it is. And if it's possible for us to understand it, then really the only way for us to understand it is to understand it alike. And so we've talked about, if we're going to understand it alike, we need to believe with all of our hearts that every word of it is inspired by God. And I say this frequently, but it's of significance. If you believe that there's any portion of Scripture, if you believe there's any word in Scripture that God did not choose, that God did not inspire, that God did not put there, if you believe there's even one single solitary word somewhere in the Bible that God didn't put there, then why are you following it? I'm serious about that. When the Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that's either right or it's wrong. It's either true or it's false. Every word is from God. And if there's any part of it that's not, how do you decide which part is and which part is not? If God wasn't smart enough to inspire every word, how could we be smart enough to figure out which ones are and which ones aren't? We've said that several times in this class, but it's key to having a mutual understanding and coming to the Bible and being able to understand it alike. We've discussed several things here. We've been talking about this matter of making proper and necessary distinctions when we come to reading and understanding the Bible. And that's key. We've noticed that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that God tells us that it is our responsibility to handle aright, or rightly divide, or handle accurately, depending on what translation you're using, to handle aright the Word of God. We have that responsibility. And to use the terminology from the Old King James, we have a responsibility to rightly divide it. So there are distinctions that we have to make. We've talked about, we've got to make distinctions between that which is just reported in Scripture and that which is actually authorized. We've got to make a distinction between those things that are just merely circumstances that are mentioned and those things that are actual conditions that cannot be changed. We've talked about the fact that we've got to make a distinction between that which is temporary and that which is permanent. If you've got your Bibles, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I believe that's the only passage, and it's a key passage that we just have not had time to look at yet. And then I want to proceed from this particular point, but I didn't want to leave this point without looking at 1 Corinthians 13. We've got to come to an appreciation and understanding that there's a difference, and we've got to make that distinction between what's temporary and what's permanent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, see if there's not some things here that are temporary and some things that are permanent. Starting in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Does it sound like there's some things that are temporary? If there are some things that are going to cease or vanish or pass away, then they're not permanent. They're temporary. Well, what kind of things are temporary? Prophecies, tongues, these spiritual gifts. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, all three chapters are talking about spiritual gifts. We see the chapter of love right in the middle. We think, well, that's different from chapter 12, spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, spiritual gifts. It's kind of just stuck in the middle. No, it's right in the context. And right in the context is this matter that these spiritual gifts are temporary. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. What does that mean? How can you only know in part? How can you only prophesy in part? Okay, each of these inspired men, Dirk says, have a piece of the story, have a piece of prophecy, have a piece of the Word of God. We know in part. We prophesy in part. What's the first word you've got in verse 10? So verses 8 and 9, there's temporary things. These things are going to cease. They're going to pass away. There are things that are just in part. The word but indicates here's a contrast. But when that which is what? Perfect is come. Then that which is in part will be done away with. Here are these things. Here's that. There's that phrase done away with again. Pass away, done away, vanish away, cease. All of that's the same from verse 10 to verse 8. There are those things that are temporary. That which is in part will be done away with. When will that which is in part be done away with? When that which is perfect is come. Give me another word, New Testament word, for the word perfect. Complete. Do you see the contrast between the parts and the complete? When we pick something, a bicycle, barbecue grill, whatever the latest thing is that you got, brought it home, and it was in parts. That's the funnest thing you've ever done, right? You take that which is in parts, and you make it complete. What if you're missing some parts? Could it be complete? No. What if you had most of the parts? Could it be complete? No, here are these parts. And then once they're all put together, then you get that which is complete. Once I have that which is complete, it's made up of all the parts, right? I've got all the parts. But I don't need any other parts because I've got it all. So, I know this may not be making sense, but when there's spiritual gifts that are discussed in chapters 12, 13, and 14, some of them are mentioned here in this chapter. The matter of speaking in tongues, we've talked about this. The matter of prophecy, which I want to mention a little more specifically in just a minute. These spiritual gifts were going to be done away with, verse 10, when that which is perfect or when that which is complete had come. Finish this verse for me. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be... What's the word you got? That the man of God may be... Y'all are saying two different words. Perfect. New King James says... Complete. Why? Because it means the same thing. All Scripture... Right here, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for us that the man of God, when I've got the Scripture, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. When can I be complete? Could I be complete if I only had God's Word in part? No, I could be better and I could have more knowledge and I could know a lot. But I could not be complete. I could not be perfect. Well, when can I be perfect? Can I be perfect today? Can I be complete today? In the sense that God has, the rest of that verse says, thoroughly equip me unto every good work. How can I be thoroughly equipped unto every good work? It's right here. So if you tie 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and, as we often do with James chapter 1, verse 25, that we look into the perfect or complete law of liberty, this book here, then what is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 talking about? When that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. It's talking about the Word of God. And when the Word of God is complete, when the revelation of God has become complete, then these things that are temporary are done away with. The miracles, the spiritual gifts, they were never intended to be permanent parts of Christianity. Only temporary to fulfill their purpose of confirming the message that was being spoken. But you and I now have this book that we can confirm every message that is spoken. I want just for a moment to concentrate on this matter of prophecy as it was seen in the New Testament. Just like today, the early church had a desperate need for divine guidance and instruction. Do we have a desperate need for divine guidance and instruction? Is the way of man in himself? Do we have the ability to direct our steps? Well, not in the right path for sure. So we have a desperate need for divine guidance and for God to lead us. But where does it come from? Where does our instruction come from? Well, our divine guidance and our instruction, remember 2 Timothy 3? It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, telling us what's right, correction, telling us where we're wrong, and instruction in righteousness. How do we know which way to go? God tells us in His Word. Well, if they didn't have this in the first century, if they didn't have it in the early church anyway, how did they know? Where did their divine guidance and instruction come from if they didn't have the completed revelation of God? Well, it came through prophets. It came through those men who had been placed in the church by God, whom God directly revealed His will to these men. And you read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. It talks about when the church was assembled together, how one prophet would have a revelation, and he would stand up and he would speak this revelation that was given to him by God. And then someone else might have a revelation given to him by God, so he would stand up and speak. Do we have God directly revealing things like that to us today? Do we have God who is imparting to us some knowledge, some thoughts, some dreams, some visions today, like they did back then? Okay? That's part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that which is going to pass away. These things were necessary in that first century, and yet they were not permanent. They were temporary. Direct revelation, meaning God giving some direct sign or message to man today, is no longer happening. I realize that there are those who claim that it happens. I realize that there are those who say that, well, God put this on my heart and told me to do this. God doesn't work that way.
Galatians 1st chapter tells you that.
Galatians the first chapter will tell us that. When Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. Why? Because Jude verse 3, do I have that up here? Good. Because Jude verse 3 says that this book, and this goes back a few weeks when we talked about this, but it says that this book has been once for all delivered. And if this message has been once for all delivered, is God going to deliver any subsequent messages, visions, dreams, ideas, thoughts? No. Because if He does, think about this, if He does, if God comes today and says, hey, David, I need you to go and say this, or David, I came up with this and I want you to go and do this, that makes God a liar when He says it's been once for all delivered. If He's got something else He's got to add on later on, then it's not once for all delivered. And so God wasn't up front and telling us the truth to begin with. All right, one more illustration on this temporary and permanent in making this distinction. A few weeks ago we talked about the fact that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, we've got to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we spent some time looking at that, and that's very critical, and I probably should have put this back then, but we ran out of time, so I wanted to put it in here, because here's what happens. I think we mentioned this in that discussion about the Old Testament and the New Testament. What some people have done is they've gone back to the Old Testament, and in their minds they have separated the Ten Commandments out from the rest of the law. And in their minds, for whatever, well, I know the reasons, but in their minds, they have that which they call the moral law, and then they have that which is what they call the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law would include all of those other commandments in the Old Testament outside the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law would be about the sacrifices and about the details of the sacrifices, and what kind of animal to bring and what the priests were to do and what the priests were to wear, all of those ceremonial things, those are on one side. But then they put the moral law over here, the Ten Commandments. They separate the two. You know why they separate the two? They separate the two because they know that the New Testament says that the old law has been done away with. But there are those who come to the Ten Commandments and they drop down to the fourth commandment. You remember what the fourth one was? No other gods, no graven images, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Know what number four is? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they won't let go of that one. They're ready to let the rest of the Old Testament go, except for that one part. They believe that the Sabbath is still binding. They believe that the seventh day in God's eyes was a permanent fixture from the beginning all the way to today, and that we should be assembling, worshiping, and having our assemblies on the seventh day and not the first day of the week. And so they have been forced to make us, and you can't do it, but they have tried to make that separation because they know that the Old Testament's been done away with, but they want this one part to remain. So here's what happens. What they have claimed is that the Sabbath, as a holy day, as a religious day, what they claim is that it was a holy day of observance all the way back to creation. What happened on the seventh day in creation? God rested. Do we read anything in creation or in, what was that first age of, there's the Mosaic age and the Christian age. What was that first age? Patriarchal. Do we read anything in the patriarchal age about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Do we read anything about hallow this day, to keep this day sacred? No, we just read about God resting on that day. But what they have done in an attempt again to keep that one element is they've gone back to say, well, it was a part from the beginning. It wasn't just a part of the law of Moses. It was from the very beginning. Let's look at what Scripture says. That might be a good idea. And realize that this day was hallowed, not from the beginning of creation, but from the law itself. Look in Nehemiah. And you may want to write these verses down if you ever have any discussions with a Seventh-day Adventist or others who would want to claim that the Sabbath is still binding. Realize that they have made that separation of the old law, and that separation cannot be made. In the passages we're going to look at point out that there is no such thing as being able to separate it like that. But they've wanted to keep that one element of the old law. Look at what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah chapter 9. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, talking about God, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You made known to who? The Jews. What Jews? You came down on Mount Sinai. There you gave just ordinances and true laws. There you made known to them your holy Sabbath. When did God make known unto his people to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? At Mount Sinai. God made that law with his people at Mount Sinai. It was not made before that. It was not until Mount Sinai that God's people knew anything about keeping that day as a sacred or hallowed day. It did not start at creation. Look at some other passages here. Jeremiah chapter 31. We looked at this when we talked about the old law. But what we need to be able to do in our discussions with Seventh-day Adventists and others who hold to this doctrine of the Sabbath, what we have to be able to do is to show that the Bible does not allow a separation, but to show that the Bible keeps the entire law together, that the Bible keeps the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. It's one package. You can't separate it. Notice what Jeremiah chapter 31 says. It calls for a different covenant. God says, I will make a new covenant with you. Would it be anything like the old covenant? Would it be based upon the old covenant? Would it be according to the old covenant? No, it's new. It's a new covenant. It is not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers. When did God make that covenant with their fathers? When he led them out of Egypt. And when they got to Mount Sinai, God says, so here's this new covenant that I will make. Notice this word covenant, key word in this discussion. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, and there I have made a place for the ark. In which, what ark? Are we talking about Noah? Not Noah, Ark of the Covenant. There I have made a place for the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? In which, the Ark of the Covenant, in which is the covenant. What covenant? In which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Here's this new covenant that's going to be made. It's not going to be based upon this old covenant. Here's this ark. Inside the ark is the covenant. Is this word right here? I don't know if I can hold this still enough or not. This little word, I-N. Is that a key word of your knowledge of the Old Testament? Was there more to the covenant than the Ten Commandments? Yes. The book of the law. Where was the book of the law kept? Do you remember? The Ark of the Covenant? Where in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant was the book of the law kept? Was it kept inside it? Shake your head this way. No, it's not inside it. Where's the book of the law? Where's the covenant kept? It's kept beside the ark. That's what Deuteronomy teaches. It's kept beside the ark. But this is not the word beside. This is the word in. So there's that part of the covenant that would be in the ark. There would be that part of the covenant that would be outside or beside the ark. Are we sure that this is the Ten Commandments? Are we sure that when he's talking about the covenant, that he's talking about the Ten Commandments?
Yes, because
there were only three things in the ark. Go back up to verse 9, same chapter. Nothing was in the ark except, wait a minute, I thought the covenant was in the ark. It is. The covenant is in the ark. God is going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that we had that he made at Mount Sinai. Inside the ark, two tablets of stone that God gave to them at Horeb or Sinai when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. This covenant was meant to be temporary. Even the Ten Commandments were intended to be temporary. And we said this when we studied the difference between the old and the new earlier in the quarter. But people have a problem saying that because they say, well, then is it wrong? Is it okay to kill and to steal and to commit adultery and to covet and to lie? If the Ten Commandments aren't binding on us, then is it okay to do those things? Well, it's interesting how our nation, and this is good, I guess, it's interesting how our nation has, well, not in recent years, but in previous years, has grabbed a hold of the Ten Commandments and held them up. How many of you had the Ten Commandments in a classroom at school growing up, posted somewhere in a classroom at school? Did you ever have the Ten Commandments? You ever see them? Can you have those today? Oh, you can't have those today. Remember the situation in Alabama? What was it, 4 or 5 years ago, where they had the Ten Commandments right out in front of the court or the courthouse, right inside the courthouse? There was the Ten Commandments. Our nation has held on to those, and again, we're not bound by those, but it at least shows that our nation has had some premise to hold on to God, and at least part of His Word. But set aside all that our nation has done to venerate the Ten Commandments. What does Scripture say about the Ten Commandments? They were just temporary. We have held them up as the ultimate law of God. And it is pretty impressive, isn't it? The law that was written by the very finger of God. And yet, it was just temporary. Well, that's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament teach us? Romans chapter 7. If you're ever in a discussion about the fact that we are no longer under the Old Testament, any part of it, including the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath, Romans chapter 7 is a place to go. Because what Paul does in Romans chapter 7 is that he makes an illustration at the beginning to show that we're no longer under this law. Look at the question that he asked. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And sometimes we go to Romans chapter 7 to look at the law of marriage, and it's a good place to go to look at this law of marriage, but that's not Paul's point here. He's just using the marriage as an illustration. That's not his major point here, but it's an illustration that proves his point. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Pretty simple to understand that husband and wife are bound to each other by law, but if the husband dies, if the wife dies, if one dies, are they still bound to them? No. Death has released us, freed us from that law. Look in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, here's the point he's making. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Here were Jews who had become Christians, and they were concerned about the fact that, wait a minute, I've got this old law that as a Jew I've got to keep. I've got this new law that as a Christian I've got to keep. Could that be hard? Yeah, because you could never keep that old law perfectly. And it says I'm supposed to observe the Sabbath. This day, the new covenant says I'm supposed to observe the first day of the week. What am I supposed to do? What does Paul say? Paul says, you have become dead to that law. Just like a woman whose husband has died, she's no longer bound to that husband. She's been released from that law. That old law has died. You're no longer bound to it. You're no longer married to it. When did it die? You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ when he died on the cross. So if I am no longer bound to that, here's a woman, husband has died. She's no longer bound. Could she be married to another? Yes. If I'm dead to that law over there, could I be married to another? And isn't it interesting? That's the very word that Paul uses. That I could be married to another. Who can I be married to? Dead to that law, who can I be married to? To new law. To Christ, to the law of Christ, be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 7 is critical. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Notice how many times he's been talking about the law. It's a key word in the book of Romans. The word law he uses to refer back to the Old Testament. What part of the Old Testament? What part of the law? I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What part of the law said, you shall not covet? The Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments binding on us anymore? If Paul says we died to that law, what part of the law? Every bit of it. And it isn't interesting that he goes right on to say, I wouldn't have known it except for the law, and the law, the Ten Commandments said, you shall not covet. We're not bound by that anymore. We're not bound by that one commandment. We're not bound by any commandment unless somebody hadn't picked up on the first class we had on this. We are bound not to covet. We are bound not to murder, not to commit adultery, and not to steal. Not because the Ten Commandments teach it, but because the New Testament teaches it. Every one of those Ten Commandments, except the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, every one of them is given in the New Covenant which we are bound by. Let me give you two or three? I think three other passages very quickly. Colossians chapter 2 is another key passage. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, talks about those things, that the handwriting of requirements or the handwriting of ordinances. And it says that it was wiped out. It was taken away. When? When was the handwriting of ordinances an expression used to talk about the old law? Interesting, it uses the word handwriting because God even wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. When were they wiped out? When were they taken away? When Jesus was nailed to the cross. You know Colossians 2:14. But look in the context as you continue on, that when Jesus died, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Are we bound to keep Sabbaths anymore? No. Because they have been nailed to the cross, and Jews, you don't have to follow those anymore. You don't have to keep those anymore. In a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the fact that that which is written and engraved on stones, what part of that, can you separate and have a ceremonial law and a moral law? What part of that old law was written and engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, he says, past tense. And not just past tense, but he compares, he says, these things, that which was written was glorious, but it wasn't as glorious as that which is much more glorious, talking about the New Covenant. One more passage I want to give you. Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. God declared to you his covenant, which he wrote to you to perform the Ten Commandments. And I think that just ties the whole thing together, that when God talks about his covenant, remember that word from Jeremiah 31, 1 Kings chapter 8. When God talks about his covenant, the Ten Commandments are included. And included in the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath day, and all of those were nailed to the cross. All of those have been done away with. All of those, Romans chapter 7, we are dead to. We don't have to keep them anymore. If we're going to understand the Bible alike, we've got to make a distinction between that which is temporary and that which is permanent. Dirk? Hebrews 8:13 is another one. The whole book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, right in there talks about the distinction between those two covenants, and Dirk mentions Hebrews 8:13. It says that this old law is to vanish away. God has made that. Hebrews 8:13 is the Hebrew writer's commentary on Jeremiah 31. If you want a commentary on Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is quoted in Hebrews 8 through 12. Hebrews 8 through 12 is not something new. It's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. You compare. So you go through verse 12 of Hebrews 8, and it's a direct quote. Now, here's the Hebrew writer's commentary on Jeremiah chapter 31. In saying, remember when he talked about the first covenant? He says he has made the first obsolete. Here's the first covenant. And the God's commentary on Jeremiah 31 is that first has become obsolete and it is vanishing away. No longer bound by it, no longer bound by any part of it. We've got to make that distinction, not just between the old and the new, but between the temporary and the permanent, and recognize that those Ten Commandments and even the Sabbath, no longer binding on us. Any other questions or comments on, yeah?
Ephesians 2:15, having a bow and law, but the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
It's mentioned definitely right there.
Yeah. There are so many passages that I want, but Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 are parallel passages and parallel thoughts. Colossians 2:14 we know best, where it says he nailed the old law to the cross. Ephesians 2:14 says that he made peace. He broke down the middle wall of separation. He abolished in his flesh, Ephesians 2:15, He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so here's again is the law of commandments contained in these ordinances. Here are these commandments that God has given to us, even the Ten Commandments, that he has abolished in his flesh. Not bound by it. I find it interesting that an entire religious group, and I mean nothing unkind by this, but I want you to think about this, that an entire religious group is following after a woman who believes that she received a special revelation from God. Remember what we've noticed already, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Ephesians chapter 4, we didn't get to that part of it. She believes that she received a special revelation from God. And in that special revelation from God, she was shown a vision of the Ten Commandments. And in that vision of the Ten Commandments, number 4 was highlighted. And she realized at that point that we needed to keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that is the origin, the foundation, and the basis for the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Think about that. An entire religion is based on a vision, but God doesn't work through direct revelations anymore. And through a thought in a person's mind, that old covenant, which God said was done away with, including the Ten Commandments, if she got a different message from God, then what good is the New Testament? What good is Jude verse 3? What good is 2 Timothy 3:16? What good is any of it? Galatians 1 says, you know, Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 7 that if we or an angel from heaven, if the apostles or an angel preach anything else, let them be accursed. And then he goes on in the next verse and says, if anyone, not just an apostle, not just an angel, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. We're not going to have time to complete this particular thought. There's two more distinctions that I want us to talk about, and we'll have to finish this up next week. We've got to make a distinction between faith and opinion. We've got to make a distinction between custom and law. We'll talk about both of those next week. Let me just briefly introduce you to this thought, and then we'll pick up here next week. We've got to understand that there is a major difference between those things that are revealed, talking about the Word of God, and those things that are unrevealed. And in particular there, I'm talking about those things that we think, those things that are our opinions. We've got to make a distinction between those things that are of the faith, and I'm using the word faith here in the objective sense, talking about the faith, the gospel, and those things that are merely our opinion. If we come to the Word of God and we treat the revealed message of God as if it is our opinion, how shameful is that? But at the same time, if we take our opinions and we treat them like they are the revealed message of God, we treat them like they are a part of the faith, then how shameful is that? We've got to make a very distinct difference between these two. Let me give you a couple points here, and we're only going to have time for maybe just this first one here. If we're going to make a distinction between faith and opinion, then we've got to realize that there are those things that God has revealed to man, and then there are man's thoughts, man's ideas, man's opinions. Here's that which is revealed by God. And it is upon this that God has revealed that we determine truth. That we determine what truth is. That we determine who is teaching truth. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Bible says, whoever transgresses, goes beyond, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not bid him Godspeed, do not receive him or bid him Godspeed. For he who does so, verse 11, becomes partakers in his evil deeds. Now, if someone comes to us with a different opinion about how many pews ought to be in the auditorium, someone comes to us with a different opinion that says, well, I really don't think you need to have a nursery in the building. Somebody comes to you with a different opinion that says, you know, I don't know, you really need to meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. I'm not even conscious at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Those are opinions. And everybody's full of them, right? We're all chock full of our opinions. On the other side is the revealed message of God. Which one of these needs to be the basis of all that we do? Which one of these needs to determine truth? Which one of these needs to determine the fellowship that we have with others? Word of God. Does my opinion need to determine fellowship? If I don't like crew cuts, does that mean I don't have to fellowship with you? If I don't like brunettes or redheads, does that mean I don't have to fellowship with you? Those are lousy opinions, right? And my opinions don't get to determine fellowship. The Word of God, the truth does. There's several points that we're going to put on this chart, but I wanted you to get a taste of making this distinction between faith and opinion. We'll talk about this more next week in custom and law, and we'll wrap up this particular point.